Everybody, see, the third time's a charm.
There we go.
You know, I was just thinking about this lesson today. It's entitled God's Standard for Evangelism. And it's the first lesson, sermon that we'll be having this month on the theme of evangelism. So I just thought about it and how my evangelism has kind of dropped off a little bit. And sometimes I just think you just need to start from the beginning, right? Now, everybody needs a fresh start from time to time.
Yes.
And who here else feels like their evangelism has dropped off a little bit? Yeah, I think pretty much everybody. And, you know, believe it or not, I used to be more evangelistic. And I remember having at least 5 guests out of the 10 that both Julie and I had brought to outdoor service. So you're like asking yourself, like, what happened to Scott? You know, it probably is for, you know, several reasons. Our church was, I would say, for good or bad, it was more militant when I was younger, and I wanted to prove that I was a good Christian, and I wanted to be good standing with the evangelists there at the church. And now here we are in 2024, years later, and I haven't really shared the good news, but I have been blessed with to people in a while. And to be honest, I've chosen to become just more preoccupied with life and with other things, thinking that evangelism is like kind of like a loud noise under the hood of your car. It would just kind of take care of itself. Now, I remember watching on TV many years ago, Rudy Giuliani, on his last day in office. And it wasn't long, not too long after 9/11 and before, leaving City Hall for the last time as mayor, he said, "A healthy city is a city that builds and rebuilds." And it reminded me of this proverb in chapter 14, verse 28. It says, "A growing population is a king's glory. A prince without subjects has nothing." And what we need, what I need many times, is just to repent and start rebuilding and start from square one. You know, the basics. And learn from the examples that God has left in the pages of the Bible. And I have a couple quotes for you. "A good example has twice the value of good advice." Mm-hmm. Albert Schweitzer.
Wow, yeah.
"Few things are harder to put up with than an annoyance of a good example." Mark Twain, that's very true. So let's go ahead and pray. Father God, thank you so much for this time, just being able to give a lesson today, Father. I just pray that we both I enjoyed getting it, and I pray, Father, that the listeners enjoy listening to it. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me ask you this question. It's a simple question. It's back to the basic question. Let's say a Martian came from Earth and landed his spaceship, his spacecraft, next to a shady tree where you're reading your Bible. All right? And the Martian's English is limited, and he asks you, "What are you reading?" And you probably say something like, "Oh, the Bible or God's Word." So the Martian answers back, "What is God's Word?" So in a few words, now, just remember the Martian's English is limited, all right? He's only been in the United States or the world for a few minutes. What would you say in a few words? How would you describe the Bible in just a few words? And there's multitudes of answers to this question. So, this book is what? Is
truth.
What? Excuse me?
Truth.
Truth, okay. Anybody else? Well, I was thinking, and I thought, you know, it's a book of standards. You know, Leviticus 24, verse 22 says, "You shall have the same law for the stranger for the one from your own country. For I am the Lord, your God." I mean, that's God's laying down his standard. If a Martian came down and decided to zap me with a disintegration pistol, and let's say, imagine for a moment, okay, that it's a just world, I mean, he would go to jail. His spaceship would be impounded. Because if I murder someone, I'd go to jail. You should go to jail. Most of our laws come from the book of standards that we call the Bible. The more irrelevant Scripture becomes in society, the deeper the consequences for deviating from his book of standards. So as a Christian, we have this ultimate standard, and you'll find it here in Matthew 22, verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." If we follow this, the ultimate standard in our life, all the other standards downstream, his expectations, what we adhere to, the challenges in the area of, let's say, evangelism, even, will not necessarily kind of go away, but they will become less difficult. Now, Mark 16, verse 15 says, "And he said to them, having gone into the world, proclaim the gospel to all the creation." Now, this is Jesus' proclamation, his command for evangelism. The church exists on earth for the purpose of its own development. As Christians, we are called to develop spiritually, and that means being engaged and sometimes stepping out of our comfort zone for our own spiritual development. The church is how the Lord builds the church. He gathers the redeemed through the agency of the redeemed. He uses believers to bring about the salvation of the other believers. And that's what being said in here in Romans 10, verse 15. It says, when he says, "And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" Now, proclaiming the gospel isn't part of what we do. This is the objective of everything we do. So as we go through some of the scriptures here this afternoon, the early chapters of the book of Acts, we will be witnessing the part where the Holy Spirit comes. The Lord proclaims that you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes to you. So we're going to go ahead and start from Acts chapter 5, verse 14. And I want you to look at the patterns of the early church. Now I'll be going kind of quickly here. Richard will be projecting the scriptures right above me. So we're going to start with Acts chapter 5, verse 14. "And increasingly believers in the Lord, large numbers of men and women were being added to their number." So the church grew exponentially. I mean, it was exploding. They were like rabbits. Acts chapter 8, verse 6. "When the crowd heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said." In Acts 9, verse 31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Acts 11, verse 21, "And the power of the Lord was with them, and a large number of the Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord." Acts 11, verse 24, "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. A great number of people were brought to the Lord." You know, the story in the book of Acts is the story of the early church. I mean, they were on fire for Jesus. This was a time just of incredible evangelism. They were like on the war path for Jesus, a tsunami of gospel proclamation, a cyclone of evangelism. Amazing results as thousands of people were being drawn into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel by the purpose and the will of God and through the proclamation of truth. God was building his church through these incredible, flawed people. Now remember, Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 18, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's exactly what was happening. So let us ask another simple, back-to-basic question. What is a church? What is a church? Well, here's a definition for you. And this is for a Christian church. A church is a gathering of believers in Jesus Christ. A church is a physical collection of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who come together for the purpose of fellowship and prayer and breaking of bread and the testimony of just mutual love, mutual care, mutual ministry around the apostles' doctrine. Now, that is the ideal. But many times we do fall short of the ideal, don't we?
Yeah.
But that's okay. We're not in a sprint, but we're in a marathon, so we press forward. The church is a gathering of believers in a local place. It gathers to be edified through the proclamation of the truth, through the worship and mutual ministry and prayer and all the other elements of fellowship. That is the church. All this, so the church matures. So the goal of evangelism is to help bring the church to maturity.
Amen.
So we'll no longer be like infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, Ephesians 4, verse 14, and we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4, verse 4. Now, I would like to speak on the five elements of evangelism of the first century church. It's the best example, the ideal blueprint of how a fellowship of believers can take the gospel to the world. So the first element is purity. Acts 5, and then from, we'll be reading from Acts 5, verses 1 to 10. And everybody's familiar with Ananias and Sapphira?
Yep.
It's a great, great, great story. Here it goes, Matthew 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife full of knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said to Ananias, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not only lied just to humans, but to God." Then Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at her feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So Ananias and Sapphira, in the beginning of Acts 5, they had lied to the Holy Spirit. They promised to give the proceeds of the property to give it to the church. This is the point. Now this is the point. Holiness validates the message. We are walking billboards, whether you believe it or not, for Christ. We know the fruits of the Spirit now, don't we? If we do not live transformed life, professing the gospel of transformation, we will quickly become what they call hypocrites.
Right.
And on that day, Ananias and Sapphira were struck down. When God made it clear, he did not like hypocrites. Number two, the power is the power. The second element of evangelism is power. So I'm going to go ahead and read from Acts 1, verse 8, and then Acts 5, 15 and 16. So I'm going to start with Acts 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem, and all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So, let me ask you another question. What does receiving the power of the Holy Spirit look like in a person? Well, for me, it's the power to overcome what you needed to repent of. The power to raise your standard, become a Christian, whether it be a harmful addiction, it could mean fear, perversion, depravity, anything that God disapproves of that perhaps became a false idol. Now, if you look back in Acts 5, verses 15 and 16, the display of power was such an extent that people carried the sick out of the streets and lay them on the cots and pallets, so when Peter came by, there might be a chance of a shadow might fall on them and heal their afflictions. The people were desperate to be healed, and the apostles, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, were accommodating, and they healed the sick people. So there was this explosion of miracles. The church, it was unbelievable. The church that is impactful is a church that has a history of miraculous signs. And that's how we know God is with us. And you're asking, well, what signs do we see at the Tri-County Church? Well, I've got three examples for you. I see Parker and Parnit's union as husband and wife is something miraculous. I was talking to Parker's father, and you could hear just the gratitude in his voice. He was trembling. His voice was trembling. He was grateful for the Tri-County Church Fellowship.
Amen.
Our church. He told Parker studying the Bible and becoming Christian had avoided disaster in their relationship.
Wow.
Like an oncoming freight train on the same track heading their way, it was obvious to Parker's father there would have been a collision ahead without that third strand of twine. I think we know who that third strand twine is.
Yep.
One strand is. I see that it was miraculous that the Raymonds were able to hold up the banner of the Tri-County Church until the doctors arrived.
Amen.
There was just a few of them, a remnant. You know, God will always leave a remnant. And it was them and the Holy Spirit against the world. It was like the Alamo. And God made it clear that he wanted the Tri-County Church to be around to bring people to Christ. You know, it was miraculous that God made Christopher's path so clear to on what school to attend. In doing so, Julie and I are here. And having an answered prayer of having a seasoned couple like the Normans to take that leap of faith and move to Jackson to make sacrifice to lift the arms of the Darkeries up high, that was miraculous.
Amen.
Those are many examples of how the Spirit intervened in the lives of the people here in the Tri-County Church to make an internal impact. Sometimes we need just to be still just for a moment so we can see the miracles.
Amen.
And once we see them, we have to acknowledge them.
Yes.
The third element of evangelism is in the first century church, persecution. Persecution. We're going to be reading from Acts 5 again, verse 17 to 21. So persecution is inevitable. And all who desire to live godly and godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Why? Because it says in John 7, they hate me because I tell them their deeds are evil. If you're going to preach sin to self-righteous, proud people, they're going to resist and resent that.
Right.
You can see that in chapter 5, verse 17 to 21. The persecution begins. I'm going to go ahead and read from 17 to 21. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees who were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the door of the jail and brought them down, brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Now, you come to verse 17, and immediately the high priest rose up, and it was so predictable. Along with all the associates, the sect of the Sadducees who ran the temple operation in Sanhedrin, and they were filled with this jealous rage. They laid their hands on the apostles. They put them in the public jail. Listen, you cannot be effective in evangelism unless you anticipate persecution. So we should expect persecution to get elevated fast. And it can come in many, many ways. The world cannot stand a pure church. It cannot stand a powerful church drawing its power from a biblical authority. It becomes a horrible irritant to the system that takes its authority from somewhere else. So persecution is predictable, and maybe more predictable right now in our lifetime than any time before. Now, I have, just above me, I have a list of countries that are supposed to be the hardest to follow Jesus. But I'm not so sure that's accurate. Or perhaps there needs to be some context added. Sure, the lack of persecution towards Christians in the West makes it easy for us to go back and forth in church and like read our Bible without, you know, going to jail. But I can't help but to think, because of the lack of resistance, the missing persecution, I mean, it's like atrophy. You know what I mean by atrophy? Mm-hmm. We have become soft and weak and lukewarm in the West. Mm-hmm. Now, I've seen several interviews with ministers who have traveled extensively to their churches throughout the world, and they all notice the difference between fellowship of believers of, let's say, America compared to Cuba, or some other Western country compared to places like Sudan or Afghanistan, where you have lives that are on the line, and the ministers would say that the Christians in these non-Christian countries just seems more authentic, solid. Their Christian identity is more pronounced. And much of it has to do with because the degree of persecution that these countries are under. The fourth element of evangelism is in the first century church is persistence. Not only purity and power, persecution, but this one follows just kind of naturally, I think. So let me throw this one out to you. Did all these arrests and all these harassments and all these threats scare the fellowship in the first century? No. Now, yeah, I'm talking about the first century church. No, it did not. You know, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1 says, I love this. I love this verse. It says, the righteous are as bold as lions. The righteous are as bold as a lion. Pressure only brings out the best in the righteous. The early Christians were not perfect, but they were fearless and persistent. Now, if you look at Acts 5, verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people. At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You're determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. Your actions and convictions have a little bit more depth, I would think, as a result, when your actions are from the highest authority in the universe, don't they? There's one more point we must consider. Okay, purity is essential. Power is essential. Persecution is expected. Persistence is essential. But there's another component in the impact of the early church. And I'm going to give you the word, then I'm going to explain it. Providence. Providence, providence, providence. So what do I mean by providence? Yes, we can be a pure church. Yes, we can possess the power of the divine record, power of the dwellings of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we can face squarely persecution and opposition and persist at that. But there's another component that is really beyond our control, and that's providence. And what do I mean by providence? And God is God's control of circumstances. Ultimately, the impact of evangelism is in God's hands. Now look at chapter 5, verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. You know, it was pure providence that Gamaliel, the most influential teacher in the audience,
yep.
and by using reasoning and his stature, he was able to sway a pagan and help the apostles out of this lion's den, a kangaroo court death trap.
Yep.
Granted, they were punished. They were punished, but they had the lives spared to continue to teach and spread the gospel. But that is providence. God's doing his work, letting things just kind of play out, trusting in him and seeing how God untangles a complicated web in your life. And we all have seen providence in our own life, haven't we? The hand of God directing us through turbulent waters of life, which forces us to grow spiritually. And you know, what's that saying? A good mariner doesn't learn on calm seas.
That's right.
Evangelism is just another avenue to take us to the next level, to be more like his son. And then at the end of it all, it will be determined by divine providence. What a wonderful reality that is, isn't it?
Yes.
To know of. We have access to the purity and the power. We face the persecution. We are persistent in the persecution, but divine providence determines our access, our opportunity, and the extent of the reach. That is in God's hands. God be the glory.